We turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 to verse 7. Genesis 2 and verse 4 to 7. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is the God who has dealings with men. The God who has dealings with men. In previous weeks, we have looked at the creation week in the first chapter and the first three verses of the second chapter. Let us consider from these verses, first of all, setting the scene. Setting the scene. It is fairly clear, even to the fairly casual reader, that verse 4 marks the beginning of a second section. There has been considerable discussion, though, as to whether the phrase, "these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created," as to whether that is a summary of what has gone before, or whether it is itself the beginning of this new section. Now, I just draw your attention to one or two other passages where this phrase, "the generations," is used. In chapter 5 and verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. And then we find there follows a genealogy of the descendants of Adam. Then in chapter 6 and verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then more fully in chapter 10 and verse 1, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and so on. Then in chapter 11 and verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Salah, and so on. Then in chapter 11 and verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot, and so on. Then in chapter 25 and verse 19, and these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, and so on. And then we have the account of the birth of Esau and of Jacob. And then finally in chapter 37 and verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock, and so on. Now, then we have the account of the sons of Jacob, the whole account of Joseph in Egypt and the deliverance and so forth. Now then, though on a couple of other occasions there are necessary diversions to lines of descent outside the line of the promised seed, that is, the promise concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, these references to the generations are a development of the promise concerning the seed. They are each one of them precedes an account of the offspring of the person named, and are tracing the outworking of the promise concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, as the line through whom the promise is to be fulfilled is narrowed down. And in each case, the term generation is followed by what comes from the person named. Now, our text in Genesis 2 is unique in that it speaks not of the generations of a person, but of the generations of the heavens and the earth. And what we are being given is what God formed from the heavens and the earth, which he created, especially in relation to man. He formed man himself from the dust of the ground. He formed a water supply for those plants, etc., which were to be cultivated by man, and he formed a garden for man to work in. So, in verse 5, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So what verse 5 is saying then is that there was no provision for the cultivated plant life until God provided the underground water supply and man to do the tilling of the ground. And so verse 4 should be understood as saying, here are the things that God produced of the heavens and the earth. He produced cultivated plants, he produced the Garden of Eden, he produced the necessary water supply, and he produced man to labor in it. And so what we have here is the inspired author homing in on the circumstances and the setting for the events in the Garden of Eden. So what we have here is not, as the liberals maintain, two contradictory accounts of creation. You see, the liberals, who don't accept that Moses was the author, or indeed any individual is the author of the first five books of the Bible, they maintain that there are four different sources, which they call J, E, D, and P, for reasons which are not particularly relevant, but for our purpose. But their view is that what we have in Genesis 1 and 2 is two different accounts of the creation from two of these different sources, and that some poor fellow they call the redactor, who gathered together these various bits and pieces, hadn't the sense to realize that he was putting next to each other these two different accounts of creation, which they say contradict each other. Now that is what the liberals teach, that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 contradict each other, that they are contradictory accounts of creation, and that the reason is they are from two different sources, and they were gathered together with the rest of the book of Genesis by somebody who didn't obviously know a great deal about what he was doing. Now, nothing could be further from the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ quotes from both of these chapters in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4 and 5. And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. The Lord Jesus quotes from Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24 as both being the infallible word of God. So you see, the liberal approach to Genesis, like every other attack upon a part of Scripture, ends up attacking the whole of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ did believe in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and that there was no contradiction between them. And so the liberals, having chipped away at Genesis, no doubt will then say that the Lord Jesus himself was mistaken, and we shall have no Bible left at all. What we actually have here is that, having given the chronological account of creation in chapter 1 verse 1 to chapter 2 verse 3, the inspired author is now setting the scene for God's dealings with man in the covenant of works, or covenant of life, in the Garden of Eden, followed by the fall of man, followed by the promise concerning the coming Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 3, verse 15, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the inspired author is preparing the way. Creation, the circumstances of the Garden of Eden, the covenant of life, the fall of man, the promise of the Saviour, and then the rest of the book of Genesis traces the early outworking of the promise concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would come, indeed of the seed of the woman, that he would come of the tents of Shem, that he would come of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then we have the preservation of Jacob's house by means of Joseph, that the promise should be fulfilled through the line of Judah. And that brings us to the end of the book of Genesis. And then the rest of the Old Testament history is giving us the further outworking of the promise concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, until we come to the New Testament, when the Word was manifest in the flesh, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Those who deride these early chapters of Genesis only show how dark and cramped sin has made their minds, that they cannot see the majesty of God displayed in the glorious unity and harmony of this part of his infallible word. Because here, even before the fall is recounted, the inspired author is working towards the promise of the Redeemer and its unfolding. And he's saying, this is what proceeded from the heavens and the earth, man out of the dust of the ground, the water supply, the garden, and then God entered into covenant with man. So then, far from being a rather shambling collection of contradictory odds and ends, there is, under the inspiration of God, a unified purpose throughout the whole book of Genesis. And it is to show the promise of God concerning the Christ who was to come, showing the necessity of it, the creation, the covenant of works, the fall of man, the first announcement of the promise, and then its unfolding as far as the end of the life of Joseph. Secondly, let us consider the Creator Covenant God. The Creator Covenant God. Verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And you see in verse 5 we read, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And in verse 7, for the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now there's a change here from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2 and verse 3. The earlier part speaks continually of God. But when we get to verse 4 of chapter 2, we start reading of the Lord God. Now in our authorized version, when we see Lord in capitals, it means that the word is Jehovah. So it is speaking of Jehovah God, and this is different from what you have in the earlier section. From this we must learn at least two things. Firstly, the Creator God of chapter 1 is Jehovah. In chapter 1 the term God is used, but here it is Jehovah God, in order that we should understand that the God who made the heavens and the earth is the same God who spoke to Adam, the same God who spoke by the prophets, and the same God who in the last days sent his Son to be the Redeemer of sinners. There is only one God. The God who created is the God who commands, the God who enters into covenant, the God who punishes sin and transgression, the God who redeems sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, we know that, but it has been denied. The early heretics in the early centuries after the New Testament, known as the Gnostics, they had the idea that the physical world was made by some evil God and that the good God is different from the Creator. And of course that is absolutely false. Jehovah is the God who was in the beginning and who made all things. But let us learn also that the Creator God is the Covenant God. The Creator God is the Covenant God. There must be a reason why the term Jehovah starts to be used at this point. And, of course, there is a reason. The name Jehovah is constantly associated with God as the Covenant God. So in Exodus chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Now, the name Jehovah, I Am, is a name which indicates in its meaning God's absolute independence and sovereignty. But it is used in the setting of God displaying himself as the covenant faithful God. And he is saying to his people, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And whatever you may have thought in your unbelief, I am the covenant God. I keep my promises. And after all this time, I am visiting you. I know your sorrows. I've heard your groaning. And I am come to send deliverance. So in Exodus 6 and verse 3, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them, known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, and the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. Now that doesn't mean that the name was utterly unknown before, but that God was now going to conspicuously show himself as the covenant faithful God. Then when we turn to Psalm 19, as we've seen on other occasions, divides into two halves. In the first six verses, we have God's glory displayed in what we call general revelation. That is, his eternal power and Godhead revealed in the creation, in the work of his hands. And you'll find that in the first six verses, he is referred to as God. But then, when we get to verse 7, the law of the Lord, or Jehovah, is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So here, in the first part, when it is dealing with God as the Creator and his glory displayed in general revelation, he is referred to as God. But as we reach verse 7 and special revelation, the Word of God spoken and written is in view, it moves to the term the Lord or Jehovah. So that again, the name Jehovah is connected with God as the God of verbal revelation, the God who speaks to men. So it is in our passage that when we come to this second section, beginning at verse 4 of chapter 2 of Genesis, that the name Jehovah, the Lord, it begins to be used. Because here, the scene is being set for God speaking to Adam as an entering into covenant with Adam, laying obligation upon Adam with both threat and promises, and therefore the name Jehovah appears. We can learn from this, firstly, it is right to speak of the dealings of God with Adam in the Garden of Eden as a covenant. It is right. Some have called this in question. They've said, you can't call it a covenant because the word covenant isn't used. But the name, the covenant name, is used. And it is used deliberately. When we come to God dealing with Adam, speaking to Adam, laying obligation with promise and threatening upon Adam. So the Shorter Catechism is correct when it says, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. When God spoke to Adam in the garden and said that he could eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was God entering into covenant with man. But then we can say also, it is not right to speak of the automatic bond between God the Creator and man the creature as a covenant. Some have gone the other way. They've said that the bond between God and Adam in his state of innocence, merely by virtue of his being created, that bond of life and love is itself the covenant. That's not correct. That's wrong. In Genesis 1, we have the creation of man. The name God is used. It's in chapter 2 when God specifically speaks to Adam concerning the tree of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is then that the name Jehovah is used. God enters into covenant with Adam, setting out obligation and promise and threat. So the Westminster Confession, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. The scene here is being set for God to condescend to sinless Adam to speak and express himself to Adam by way of covenant. God didn't have to speak to Adam. It was an act of condescension. Even with respect to an unfallen Adam, it was condescension on God's part. And that was with Adam in his state of innocency. How much more that God enters into covenant with sinners. He shows his way to sinners and makes known to them the knowledge of his covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. God did not have to speak to man as a creature. Much less did he have to speak to man as a sinner. God could just cut man off in his wrath without a word. And yet man thinks God owes him so much. God owes none of us anything but damnation. He didn't have to give us a Bible. He didn't have to give us a gospel, a message of salvation. He didn't owe us any of that. And if we have been saved by his grace, we ought to speak in terms of the riches of his grace. That God should have any merciful dealings with rebellious, guilty sinners, but that he should actually redeem and elect people through Christ Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, without whom nothing was made that was made, being manifest in the flesh, and sending that message to us, and causing his elect to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So man owes, God owes man nothing good. And anything good is undeserved kindness. And the salvation of sinners through the covenant of grace in Christ is the marvel. It is the supreme display of the love of God. And yet we doubt this God. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things? The people of God trust this Saviour, this God sending his Son and sparing not his Son. They trust in what God has done in Christ for their everlasting salvation. And yet we seem to find it so hard to trust him for the smallest things in this present life. Will he not with him also freely give us all things? You say, but he hasn't given me what I need. If he hasn't given it, then you don't need it, do you? Don't pit your wisdom against God's. Will he not with him freely give us all things? All that is needful and all that is good for us. Yea, what is good the Lord shall give. Then thirdly, God made man a living soul. God made man a living soul. Verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He was made of the dust of the ground. This ought to make man conscious of his creatureliness. And also, since the fall, and the fact that he returns to the dust, it ought to speak to us of the displeasure of God. Of dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The displeasure of God against sin, that when man sinned, then he said that he would go down to the dust again. But then he became a living soul. Now what are we to make of this phrase, a living soul? Now, in the New Testament, which was written in Greek, the Greek word for soul is quite simply and definitely in distinction from the body. The Lord Jesus talks of God as the one who hath power to cast body and soul into hell. So the soul is distinct from the body. In the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, the Hebrew word rendered soul here and elsewhere is not so clear as a demarcation of soul as opposed to body. You'll see that if you turn to chapter 1 and verse 20, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. There the word life is the same word translated soul in our text, even though it's speaking of animals. And to give another example, Psalm 16 and verse 10. Psalm 16 and verse 10. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now the word hell there is Sheol. Sheol means the realm of death. Sometimes it is referring to the realm of physical death, to which all go, that is the grave. Sometimes it is referring specifically to the wicked and to the place of eternal punishment, depending upon the context. In this particular place, the metrical version has, thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. Psalm 16 in the metrical version, because my soul in grave to dwell shall not be left by thee. And this is borne out in Acts 2, where the Apostle Peter applies it to the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his lines according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So in this particular case, the soul is used simply as an equivalent of me. But often it means more intensely the person himself. So for example, in Psalm 103, which we sang earlier on, Psalm 103 verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Now, there are two parallel phrases, and my soul is equivalent to all that is within me. So it means the very person in that particular place. The point is that we must exercise caution in arguing from the use of the word soul. However, in our text, God is said to breathe life and cause man to become a living soul. The procedure is different from that of the animals, though it is not at this point fully explained. But it soon becomes apparent that God deals differently with man from the animals, that he speaks to man, that he commands man, that he holds man accountable, that he makes promises to man, that man is different from the animals, that he lives in a different sense to the animals, that he is a moral being, that he is accountable to God. And note this also, that man was created complete, not, as it were, by stages. That man was created a living soul. There are no grounds for the concept of bodies, human bodies, without souls, human embryos that are less than fully human beings. We mean living bodies, of course, in this particular case. The idea that a human embryo only becomes a human being at some later stage in its development, or that ensoulment takes place at a particular point some distance after conception, is without warrant. In the creation, God created a whole human being. And therefore, we are to think in terms of conception marking the beginning of a whole human life. And it is part of man's sinful arrogance that he thinks he can define when something is a human being and when it isn't. According to the scriptures, David was a sinner from conception in Psalm 51. If he was a sinner, then he was a person and a human being. Sin cannot exist apart from persons and sinners. So let us then learn from this the excellence of man, the creature, and the dreadful guilt of man as a sinner. We are not like the animals. Man is different. God made man different. God dealt differently with man. God speaks to men, not animals. God commands men, not animals. God holds man guilty of transgression, not animals. And God makes promises to men, not animals. And this book of Genesis not only tells us where we came from, it tells us of our guilt and of the Saviour who was promised. So all those years ago, after Adam sinned, that there would be one, the seed of the woman, who would come to save his people from their sins. Do you belong to him? Everyone in this world belongs to one of the two seeds, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. They either belong with the Redeemer and the rest of the redeemed, or they are of their father, the devil. They were either on the way to going to be with Christ, which is far better, or else they are heading for that place of outer darkness, and that place prepared, that fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God is our Creator and our Judge, and God is the Redeemer of his people through Christ Jesus. Do you have a good hope in him through grace?